God's word, and we'll be reading the first seven verses of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would grant to us ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, we come to these passages that are in many ways familiar, and yet in many ways we do not like to hear. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to hear your voice speak to us today, that you would enlighten us through this word, that we would reflect more and more our great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I had contemplated calling this sermon A Beautiful Wife, but it's much more than that. It's really about a beautiful life. And as I thought about that, I mean, there are a lot of people and certain Christian groups who believe that a good life should have no difficult circumstances. There are groups out there that believe that. If you are a good or a godly person or someone who is living a life well, then difficulty will not come to you. And if it does come to you, then there's something wrong with you. And it misses it. I call that the Disneyfied life. You know, it's everything turns out in the end. You know, it's the 30-minute sitcom. Life doesn't work that way. The Bible never teaches that if you're living a good and godly life, that difficulty will simply pass you by. In many respects, I think sometimes it comes and visits more often. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that difficult circumstances will come our way. Even if we are living life well, even if we are to the best of our abilities, being obedient to God. But the Bible also teaches us how to deal with those difficult circumstances when they come. It's not if they come, but when they come. And I think that's really what Peter is getting at here as we understand that we are not called to a trouble-free life, but we are called to a beautiful life. We're called to live lives that adorn him. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter is a difficult passage for we Americans. What Peter says goes against the grain of every modern thought that we have. If you are to attend college today, you will take some sort of gender class to tell you what gender really is, because we don't understand male and female anymore. It's a different world in which we live in. With the rise of the modern feminist movement, really from the turn of the 20th century through the 1970s, our world changed the way we understand the issues of male and female. So the reaction of many people today is, well, we just ignore this part of the Bible, because it obviously he's not speaking to us. He couldn't possibly mean that I'm supposed to do these things, and then we move on. And it's not just Peter, it's Paul. We'll just ignore those parts because they really aren't relevant to us anymore. We're enlightened in this modern 21st century. Now, we're going to look at it, by the way. We're not going to skip over it. Peter does say some very difficult things, often things that are hard for us to understand. But I think what Peter has to say to us is abundantly relevant to our walk with Christ. Last week we saw that Peter was concerned with how we behave. What is it about this gospel as it comes to us that transforms the way we do things? And particularly in difficult situations. Last week he dealt with the slave. And he's not concerned about the theoretical. He's not talking about what we believe. We have to actually have belief that translates into action. My actions have to be reflective of what I actually believe. Submission isn't blindly doing whatever someone asks of me. We're not holy doormats. That's not what submission is. We are obligated to obey God first in every situation. The life of submission is acted well toward others when they are completely acting unfair to us. That's the life of submission, that we do not lose hope even when others are demeaning us. And when we act out of love, we will do things for others without it becoming a chore or an obligation. When my wife asks me to do something and I say, "Yes, dear," she hates those words, hates them, because she understands what's inside of me when I say those words, because I'm not doing them out of a good and gracious and loving heart. I'm doing it out of obligation. Peter, and I think Jesus actually began this notion, he introduces a revolutionary thinking. Everyone is equal. That was unthought of when Jesus walked the earth. There was no such thing as equality among human beings. There were some who were better, and there were some who were worse. And yet, Peter and Jesus, Paul, all of the New Testament affirms that everyone is equal. Whether you're a slave or free, whether you're, doesn't matter what ethnicity you have, whether you're male or female, there's no distinction before God. Peter says in 2:17, honor everyone. I passed over that a few weeks ago, just sort of highlighting it. But we need to understand, Peter says honor everyone, not just those who we deem worthy of honor. And so here Peter is lifting up a purely Christian concept of equality. And Paul again is in agreement with Peter. In Galatians 3:28, we read this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then again in Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Peter begins this passage this way. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, this would have been, if they were reading this to, if someone were standing up and reading this to a congregation, it would have been shocking to the congregation. Because notice who Peter is addressing. He's addressing the women. You didn't do that in the first century. You never spoke to them. You would speak to someone's husband or father, and they would relay anything that you wanted to communicate to that person. Now, Jesus, he broke that all the time. He spoke to a Samaritan woman, of all people. They were dogs in that culture. And yet he lifts them up because we are all made in God's image. Last week, when we talked about slaves, a slave had no rights. They were property. They were owned by someone else. Women were not much different in that culture. They were treated as property. They belonged to someone, either to a husband or to a father. A woman was under the father's rule, and the father had full power over that woman, even the power of life and death. When she married, and that is the custom that came about, the husband's or the suitor's family would give a dowry to the father in exchange for the wife. And it depended on what quality of woman you wanted to give that dowry. And that power then passes from the father to the husband. She was completely at his mercy. Cato the Elder, who was a Roman consul in the second century BC, wrote this. If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. That was the world in which women lived. The attitude of the Romans was this: no woman should make any decision for herself. She's not capable. With that prevailing attitude in mind, it should shock us that Peter is addressing women. But he does. And he does because you ladies are equal with us men before Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters together. So Peter addresses women, and specifically here he's addressing wives, but I think it's broader than that. And he's going to address men a little later, has much fewer things to say with us, a little more pointed, which is probably the way it ought to be. A woman in Roman society would take whatever religion her father or her husband would practice. She might have her own cult on the side, but in public, she followed the gods of her father or her husband. With the dawn of this New Testament Christianity, women are becoming followers of Christ. They're coming to faith. They're following this Jesus, this Messiah who had come, even if no one else in their family has, which was a huge no-no. You just didn't do that. And often they would come and their husbands would not come to faith at the same time. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you know what it's like to be a follower of Christ in a family that's divided, that a husband or a wife who doesn't follow Jesus, and how difficult, how hard of a life that is. And so Peter's giving us instruction here on what kinds of lives we ought to live. Women had experienced freedom in Christ, something that she could find nowhere else in society. She comes to the gathered assembly, and she's an equal. She's able to do things in that gathered assembly she could not do in other places. She knows that Jesus values her and honors her. So Christ is placed first in her life over her husband's religion, over her husband's demands upon her. Before, she was completely subject to him, but now she's free. She's subject only to God. But Peter's reminding us that these marital bonds, this covenant relationship that he has established when he established in the garden, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, Moses tells us in Genesis 3, that it means something as a follower of Christ. And I think this is why Peter again and again reminds us that we are all pilgrims. We're all strangers. This world is not our home. It should feel odd to us. It should feel odd. Coming to faith in Christ is radically transformative and makes us outcasts in our own culture. It was beyond imagination that a woman would usurp a husband in this way. So Peter addresses these women. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So this is really not any different than what he asked us to do in the last chapter when we had an unjust boss. He says, likewise, in the same way, just like I told the slaves to obey their masters even when they're being treated harshly, women, honor and respect your husbands. We're to be submissive and treat others well even when they're not treating us fairly, regardless of the situation or setting that we find ourselves in. So what is the particular goal, then, of this submission? I think, first of all, it is to please God, because it is what God designed. God delights in us being submissive, in a biblical submission. We hear a lot today about a religion of submission, right? Perhaps you're not familiar with that, but two words. One word, Islam, means to surrender, and Muslim means one who surrenders. I don't know if you do that or not, but that's the religion that teaches a false way of submitting, of blindly following whatever or whomever. But God calls us to obey him first, and it's a life of grace, it's a life of love, it's a life of compassion, it's a life of honor, it's a life of respect, and that's what he calls us to. Another goal here expressed is for the believing wives, for husbands who have rejected the gospel. It says, even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word. That our lives actually have an influence on the way that people see us, because people see us and watch us all the time. How many times have we heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? I used to never believe that. And then I had children. Now, they didn't listen to my words, but they, man, did they mimic my actions, and not always in a good way. Peter's saying that if words haven't persuaded your husband to believe, show him how your relationship with Jesus makes his life better. Because you're honoring him, you're respecting him, you're treasuring him, you're caring for him. Show him what a godly wife looks like, or a godly daughter for that matter. I think there's an application here for all of us as well. When we're dealing with people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, and we meet people like that all the time, and that seems to be the group that Peter is addressing here in terms of unbelieving husbands. They seem to have heard the gospel and have rejected it. The way to get through to them is to show them the gospel with your life, to live Christ before them, to show a pure and a reverent life that will make the gospel attractive. We ought to be winsome to the world as we wear Christ day by day. It's hard. You know, I lose my mind when I get behind a car, a steering wheel. You know, everyone is an idiot, and I don't understand. Of course, I always by the end of the day, if Wendy's in the car, she is quick to remind me of that the real idiot is driving the car. We ought to be gracious to one another, even to people we don't like, because we are bearing Christ to them. The passage doesn't say that as a wife you should be in fear of your husband. Notice that. In fact, verse 6 says that fear is expressly forbidden for a godly wife. Don't live in fear. Live in respect and honor. It also doesn't ask you to stop thinking for yourself. There are movements in Christendom today that encourage that kind of thinking, that a husband, as we heard Paul say in Ephesians, a husband is the head of the house. Well, that means he makes all the decisions. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means God is actually going to hold him more accountable than the woman in a relationship. Men, God is going to hold us more accountable for our families, for our wives, than our wives for us. You think about that. That's what he means by being ahead. And the great thing about that passage in Ephesians 3 is that Jesus is our head, and we can rest comfortably in his gracious, sovereign hand. It's the same as believers submitting, I think, to any authority. You only submit to the extent that you can be true to God. If a husband asks a wife to violate God's law, then she's not under any obligation to obey him. She must obey God. Show him a life of purity and reverence, and let the Holy Spirit in your life work on him. Show proper submission. Peter then explains what this means. Well, that's great, Pastor, but how do I do that? Peter goes on. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, is he saying here that Christian women should never look nice? You should be always looking dowdy. Don't fix your hair, no makeup, no jewelry, right? Only ankle-length clothing? Is that what he's saying here? Not at all, I don't think. He's saying that your way of thinking about beauty needs to be changed. There's something about a life that is godly that is beautiful, and we often miss that. We focus on the external. We live in a culture that is consumed by the external. We Photoshop now because we don't even like the way we are, so we make ourselves look better, whatever that means. It's not the external that makes you beautiful in God's sight, nor will those external adornments win an unbelieving husband to the Lord. Your beauty is measured on the inside, a beauty that never fades. our exterior fades, right? It sags, it droops, it changes color, it does all sorts of things. But the beauty on the inside doesn't fade. The world's standard for beauty is so hard to avoid that you can't miss it. Everywhere you turn, there's a reminder of the skinny, the perfect, the young, right? That's what we hold up. And different, some of you are of a generation where, you know, if a woman flashed her ankles, woo, you know, right? I mean, it changes. Our standard of what is beautiful changes, but we still focus on the outside, on the external. I think that's part of Peter's concern with external adornments. There's nothing wrong with them, but why are you doing them? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I cut my hair the way I cut it? Why do I put on the earrings that I wear? I'm not going to put earrings on, by the way, but or jewelry or rings or whatever. You know, my daughter, we were going through a store one day, and Just for Men was on the aisle, and she said, "Dad, I think you ought to do that." I don't want to do. You know, God has given me gray hair, and I will wear it. I will wear it. The things he describes were those things popular in the pagan world. Perhaps today they would be something different, although I think it almost always boils down to makeup, hair, and jewelry. That's what it is. Don't judge beauty by the world's standards, but judge it by God's standards. And I think this applies equally to men, both in how men judge their own looks and I think this is the really crucial point, how we treat and view women. We are inundated with the objectifying of women, and it's very difficult. Men, God has made us visual, and it's very hard for us, but we have to work very hard to treat women with respect as well, and we'll get to that in a moment. Your standards should not be the world's standards, men, but God's. See the beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, that doesn't mean. Does that mean that women should be seen and not heard then? Is that Peter's point? You've heard about the man who read to his wife from the paper that researchers had found that women use twice as many words as men. The wife replied that that was because they had to repeat everything twice to men, to which the husband responded, "I'm sorry, what did you say?" Yes, or the man who visited the dentist and was missing quite a few teeth, and the dentist said, "My, what happened to you?" And he said, "My wife makes the hardest bread on earth." And he said, "Well, have you ever thought about not telling her that you don't like it and you're not going to eat it?" And he said, "How do you think I got like this?" Should women be silent? There are passages in the scripture that help us to understand the place of women and men in worship and those sorts of things. But again, the answer is no. I love, you know, I've heard women should be silent in church. I've heard that. And yet in that very passage, Paul says a woman should have her head covered when she prays. And the implication is she's praying in the context of worship. It's just that, again, it's that authority structure. A gentle and a quiet spirit is one that is not rancorous, is not argumentative, not backbiting, not nagging. A gentle, quiet spirit is a mark of godly adornment. And those are hard things. You know, women have those issues that they have to deal with. Men, we have issues that we have to deal with. Those besetting sins that the pilgrims talked about. We have them. You know, the Proverbs talk about the nagging wife being like dripping water. And so we have to work hard at that. Now, that's it for the ladies. Now for the gentlemen. This is the first time in Peter's address in which he addresses the party that carries the authority. He's not dealt with that yet. In the Greco-Roman culture, a husband was very powerful in a family. He was the family. He represented all that there was about a family. Most husbands had no real friendships with their wives. They treated them as in a very authoritarian manner. They were part of the house. not much different than the slaves. They just provided other benefits. But Peter instructs Christian husbands to use their authority in a way that is supportive and treats them not in an authoritative way, but to honor them, to understand and recognize that they carry along with us this grace of Christ. Peter gives a couple of motivating factors at the end of the verse that are important, I think, to bring up now as a foundation for biblical headship in the home. Just as wifely submission is not a barefoot, pregnant, domestic servanthood where you speak only when spoken to relationship, headship is not an authoritarian domination of the male, abusing his power to rule over his house as a miniature king. That's not what it means. I mean, we heard Paul say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for her, who loved her so much, who loved us so much, that he gave his life for her. In fact, male headship in a marriage is about responsibility more than authority. Peter affirms from the start that husbands and wives have equality and value and worth before God. They're joint heirs of this grace of God together. However, in Peter's understanding, this does not contradict the differing roles in marriage or the differences in the sexes in general. At my church in Maine, we had a gentleman who believed he was a woman, and he came to church regularly dressed as a woman. And it caused quite a challenge for us as a congregation, because we knew we had to love him. We knew that we had to share the gospel with him, but we could not enter into that world of recognizing him as a her. We could not do that. God has made us male and female. And we need to embrace that and enjoy that. There's a reason why he did that. God made Adam, and Adam was lonely. He was needy. You know, we think about Adam in the garden. Think about this. He was made in perfection in the garden, but he was still needy. He was missing something, and that something was his wife, Eve. God brought them together to fulfill them. That's the purpose. A Christian husband must study his wife, Peter says. He tells them to live with their wives in an understanding way. He's commissioning husbands to be lifelong students of wives, of women. Peter is commissioning husbands in a way that not just of marriage, but of God's purpose and structure for it. He wants us to understand why he's given us women. Women are very complex. I don't know if you figured that out, but they are. They're hard to understand. We're pretty easy, by the way. There's not, honey, what are you thinking? Nothing. And that's generally true, right? It requires that we study them, that we learn about them, that we understand what makes them tick. But knowledge in and of itself is not enough. We're to live according to that knowledge. We are to use this personal insight to better equip us to love our wives, to love the women in our families, our daughters-in-law. According to Ephesians 5, a husband is to nourish, to cherish, to protect, to satisfy, to provide for, care for, and sacrifice himself for his wife. But they don't come with some manual that tells us how to do that. It doesn't work that way. We have to be lifelong learners of our wives and daughters. A husband was told by the marriage counselor to try and be more considerate to his wife. One day he comes home from work, he's dressed up in a suit, he has cologne on, and he has a bouquet of flowers and a box of candy in his hand. He rings the doorbell, and he's standing there as she opens the door and holds out the flowers and the candy. The wife opens the door, takes a look at him standing there, and begins weeping uncontrollably. In between her sobs, she says, "Oh, I can't believe it. Little Johnny's been throwing up. The dishwasher just broke. Your parents are coming to visit this weekend. And to top it off, you come home drunk." Think about the ways that you love your wives. Think about the way you love your daughters. Don't do something drastic. Love them the way they want to be loved. I'm not a huge proponent of this, but you know, there's benefit in the love languages book, the 5 love languages. Understand how we respond to love. Understand how your wives, your daughters, respond to love, and love them like that. A Christian husband must honor his wife. Husbands should treat their wives like fine china, not like paper plates. We ought to treat them that way. It means to respect, to reverence, to exalt, to esteem them. Show everyone, including them, that your wife has dignity, high ranking, and great status in your eyes. Do those around you, do your friends see that esteem in your eyes? Husbands are supposed to lift up their wives. They should value them. Husbands should view their wives as co-heirs, as partners, as God-provided helpers, and those that complete their lives in their ministries. Like submission, this is more than external. It's an attitude that we have. Husbands must demonstrate that apart from Christ, their wives are the highest priority on earth, even higher than their children. Even higher than their children. We're called to love our spouse first, after God. A Christian husband, very quickly, so I can get done here. A Christian husband must protect his wife. Peter uses a word here to describe the wife that means delicate. I think it means feminine. He's talking about physical characteristics. Most men are physically stronger than women. That's what he means by the weaker vessel. The word for weaker is a comparative term. And note, by comparison, Peter's saying that a man is a vessel too. We're still all jars of clay, remember? As Paul says. He probably has in mind the fact that men and women are simply creations of God formed out of the dust of the ground, and they're formed differently. And so he has physical weakness here in view. Hence, the duty of the stronger is to protect, to shelter, to provide for, nurture, and care for the weaker. Spiritual leadership is part of that. Husbands, you should know the soft spots of your wife and protect her from the things that might bring harm. We all have them. This means that you must be spiritually alert to attacks against her and her spiritual struggles. She's to feel safe around you. This means that verbally you do not assault the tender parts of her heart. I know how to get my wife. I do. And to my shame often, because I know where to poke, I know where to jab, and I do it intentionally. I need to guard those and protect those. There's no excuse for physical violence. None. You do not place her in situations where she will be overwhelmed. You stand beside her through difficulties when she faces them. You're to support her and guard her. And again, fathers, this relates to your children, your daughters as well. How do you guard them and keep them until they become someone else's? He's to place his wife before himself. I think the Bible clearly teaches mutual submission. It's not just that women lay down for their husbands or women for men, but that we mutually submit one to another. We're called to do that here in this context. A wife submits to the husband, placing him before her, serving him. A husband submits to the wife, placing her before him, serving her. That's the way it works. Finally, married believers are joint heirs of this life-giving grace of Jesus. Grace, I love this. Grace is the first and the last word of 1 Peter. He wants us to understand everything about this life that we're living in this world is about grace. In chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 12, it's about grace. The prophets predicted a gracious salvation would come to us, and the Lord Jesus fulfilled his promises to us. As we read last week, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer. How sweet it is for both husband and wife to know that their comfort in life, their hope in death, is in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus and nothing else. Respect makes prayer easier. How can a harsh husband pray well? Paul says he can't. His prayers are hindered if he's harsh, if he's not caring and humble. When husbands and wives both know Jesus, prayers flow freely. Each is humble over his or her own sin. Each gives thanks for God's grace. Both present requests confidently because it is the Father who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we're reminded again and again of our failings, of our shortcomings, of our sin when it comes to the way that we relate to one another, to the ways that we relate to our spouses, our children, our co-workers. Lord, we know that we fail, and yet our confidence, our hope rests in that one who came and lived and died and rose again. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to find that sufficient grace in all circumstances, to live out that grace in our lives with one another, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, that we would bear Christ to all those who see us. Lord, we pray that our light would shine brightly before men, that they would give praise to our Father in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.